Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom he had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word this evening. Now, last week, we took a moment to set the scene for this passage. And just very briefly, let me sketch again that history. In the 6th century B.C., Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. And an overconfident Judah was stunned. Nebuchadnezzar exiled the nation's leaders, including priests and prophets, so they couldn't motivate the people and organize a rebellion. They also exiled the artisans and the craftsmen, so they couldn't fashion weapons and outfit an army. And so in Judah, only farmers and merchants were left. And ironically, the prophet Jeremiah wasn't exiled. He was allowed to remain behind in Jerusalem because the Babylonians didn't consider him to be a threat. Of course, God had foretold that Jeremiah would live his ministry out, either being contradicted or ignored. And that's what had happened. His message wasn't very popular. Instead, the people liked to listen to false prophets who promised peace and safety and prosperity. They would rather believe false promises than hear the truth. Not much has changed, I think. Now, of course, all of this was in God's providence. One of the few true prophets then was permitted to remain behind in the land because he had no reputation among the people. And now that the false prophets were exiled, Jeremiah could serve as the true voice of hope from the land of promise. And although Jeremiah's prophetic ministry had been vindicated by the events that had happened, it was still a message that people didn't want to hear. God gave him a message for the exiles, but the Jews were still tempted to listen to false prophets. And those false prophets who had missed the fact that Babylon would invade Jerusalem were now saying that this exile would be short-lived. But God told Jeremiah, tell them to settle into the land because this is going to be a long exile. And they were also then instructed to seek the welfare of the city where God had sent them. And as we said last time, that was the last thing these people wanted to do. Why should they work and help make these people prosperous, these pagans prosperous? Why should they settle in when they wanted to go home? Why should they care about the welfare of this wretched place? Well, of course, it wasn't their home. And as a people, they would one day return, but not that generation. The return was 70 years away. And what's more, the text tells us it was God who ultimately sent them into this strange land. This is where God would have his people for the moment. And so God had Jeremiah warn the people not to listen to these false prophets. They would only tell people what they wanted to hear. But we don't need people who tell us what we want to hear. We need people to tell us the truth. So the false prophets were encouraging an escapist mentality, but that's not what God intended. God wanted them to live godly and productive lives among the pagans. And as it turned out, the exile was the best thing that could have happened to Judah at this time because it shook them from their lethargy. And in exile, they learned to trust God anew. And ironically, in their exile, they produced much more fruit than whenever they had the freedom in their own land. They had to work hard to maintain their distinctiveness in this foreign land. And many of the Jews kept themselves more pure among the pagans than they had while they lived in Judah. Isn't that ironic? Indeed, much more was accomplished because there they assembled and established the Old Testament canon. There is where we have the origin of the synagogues for corporate worship and biblical instruction. And it's there that they began to emphasize the truth of God's omnipresence, for they couldn't be in the land where God's presence was manifest in the temple. They learned to walk by faith. And this also provided an important lesson for Israel. The land wasn't their final destination. Their eternal home is a new heavens and a new earth. And true worship, they could learn, was conducted not at the earthly tabernacle, but at the heavenly Mount Zion. Worship in spirit and in truth transcends earthly boundaries. But at any rate, God told the exiles then to settle in and, as best they can, live in this place that is not their ultimate home. They must live among these pagans and participate in a society that is not their own without losing their identity. And our purpose, then, for understanding this bit of Old Testament history is that it serves as instruction for us here and now. Remember, Paul tells the Corinthians that the things that people of God have experienced in the past provide a lesson for us in the present. And so, as we've considered before, the wanderings of the wilderness and the exile of Judah are two Old Testament images, two Old Testament motifs that the Scripture uses to explain the circumstances of God's people here and now. We are a people wandering in this wilderness of sin as we journey toward our eternal home. We are exiles in this rebel world, patiently awaiting the consummation of the heavenly kingdom. And since we live here and now as exiles, we have to deal with the same kind of tension experienced by the Jews in Babylon. Like them, we're tempted to withdraw, to refuse to engage the world. At the other extreme, we're tempted to forget that we're exiles and to become like the pagans among whom we live. And a third temptation is to try and overthrow the world in which we find ourselves. Those are common responses of a people forced to live in a foreign land. You know, I think every Christian at one time or another has thought how much simpler life would be if God just simply snatched us away at conversion. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you imagine it? We come to Christ and immediately He performs this emergency rescue, whisking us away to be with Him. But you know, that's not what God purposed. And since God's glory is the ultimate goal of His decree, since all things are working to that illustrious end, since there is no plan B, then indeed we have to come to terms with the fact that that escapist scenario isn't as wonderful as it might first appear. There are some things that God is doing in His people here and now that requires that we walk the hard road. Now, this is, folks, the best of all possible worlds when the glory of God is the result. And so we have to live our present days as exiles in this city of man, for that will ultimately bring God the most glory. And so as Jeremiah reminded the exiled Jews, it was God who sent them to Babylon, and so therefore we have to come to grips with the fact that our time in this world is the will of God. As difficult as it may be, our living here and now is the will of God. And the present condition of this world, as difficult as it may be, is God's will for this hour. Sometimes we look around and say, how can this be the will of God? Look at the world and the state that it's in. Well, the secret things belong to our God. We don't understand all of the inward and outward workings of His decree. But I can guarantee you this, even though you're finite and I am finite and we cannot see how it may be, this is the best possible world we could live in. God's will is being accomplished. And thus, at present, there is no better use of our time than to live out His purpose in this rebel world. I mean, biblically speaking, there is no question. For now, our Lord and King has called us to remain where we are, to live in this world as exiles, to pass our days on earth as those who belong to a kingdom of another time and another place. This is our calling. And God has purposed for you and I that we live through this present sojourn in a foreign land. Until we die or until Christ returns, this is how we must live. All right. So we know who God has called us to be. God has called us to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom, living as exiles in a rebel world. That's who we are. But what we need to know is how God would have us live. And I think this is one of the things we may glean from Jeremiah's instruction to the Jews. Instructions that, as we'll see, are well confirmed in the New Testament. But as we've said, our intuitive responses to this situation are more often than not simply wrong. Most of the time, we are inclined to three possible responses, and we touched them last time. I want to explore them more in detail tonight. But when we are exiles in a foreign land, we either want to withdraw, or to conform, or to conquer. But we must resist those temptations. We must live counter to those inclinations. And so I would suggest to you that what we need as Christians are some rules of engagement. And the phrase rules of engagement, you may know, is a technical military term that outlines guidelines utilized in evaluating situations for engaging the enemy. And specifically, it considers the factors that determine when and where and how the enemy is to be confronted. Those are the rules of engagement. Well, biblically speaking, I want you to know we are in a warfare. Biblically speaking, we are occupying enemy territory. Yes, indeed, there is a God-established enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You know, one of the most remarkable things that I came to see from Genesis is that the enmity that exists between God's people and the world is a God-ordained hostility. This didn't just happen. God made sure there would be hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God is the one who decreed it. And so, indeed, what we need to realize is that that's the fact of the matter. There is a hostility that we will have with the world in which we live. Those are the facts. But having said that, let me say this. Our warfare is far from conventional. And our objectives are unique. It's a different kind of war that we wage. It's a strange approach to combat that God would have us take. It's a unique strategy of battle that we should employ. Let me give you some examples. The world says you fight fire with fire. Isn't that true? But how does the Bible tell us we should engage? Oh, we are called to return evil with good. We don't fight fire with fire. We return evil with good. The world confronts aggression with aggression. But according to Scripture, we're instructed to answer insults with blessings. That's a strange strategy, isn't it? And the world tells their combatants to hate their adversaries. In fact, it is one of the great tools in conditioning an army to be able to take the most horrendous tales and stories of the enemy and tell them to the combatants so that they can feed the hatred of the enemy in the heart of the soldier. Because when he gets on the battlefield, he'll need that hatred to greet that aggression with aggression. And so they are told then to hate their adversaries. But Christ teaches us to love our enemies. Right? So do you see, our rules of engagement are altogether different. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find counterintuitive instruction on how we ought to live as exiles in a hostile land. And so tonight, playing off this idea of rules of engagement, I would like for us to consider how God has instructed His people to engage the enemy. And to draw from this, we will look at how God instructed His people to engage the Babylonians while they were in exile. And that becomes a model for us. That becomes, if you will, a paradigm for how it is that we should behave. So we need to ask ourselves, how were they to interact with the society around them? How were they to conduct their lives among the citizens of this unwelcoming kingdom? How were they to pass their time among this ungodly nation? Well, once again, very quickly, let's read verse 7 of chapter 29. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, The word welfare in this passage is the Hebrew word shalom. And we've spent time on this word before, so let me just briefly remind you what it means. It's commonly translated peace, but it's a much richer term than our English word peace. Shalom also refers to soundness, to safety, to tranquility, to well-being, to wholeness, to health. So it has the connotation of wholeness and completeness and well-roundedness, as well as peace and soundness and tranquility. And that's what we are to be seeking for the city in which we dwell as exiles, in the world around us. And so this concept ought to shape our rules of engagement. So let us consider Jeremiah's principle then, in contrast to what we have said are intuitive responses of the exile. Remember the first one we talked about, if you're an exile, the first intuitive response is to withdraw. Withdrawal. I mean, since we are not of this world, we often want to live in isolation from it, don't we? Sometimes we want nothing to do with the society in which we live. And as we've seen, that was the immediate reaction of the Jews in Babylon. I mean, the Jews, their attitude was, we may be here, but we're not going to have anything to do with this pagan culture while we're here. We'll just simply withdraw. We'll hunker down and we'll live like hermits if we have to. Right? You do your thing, we'll do ours. Stay out of our way, we'll stay out of your way. That's how the Jews would like to have lived in Babylon. But of course, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, don't live this way. No. Engage them and seek the welfare of the city where you live. Folks, you see, throughout history, and there have always been those Christians then who have had this response, this withdrawal response, this flight response to living as exiles in this world. But you know what? We need to see that approach for what it is. It is an attempt to circumvent our present calling. Whenever we isolate ourselves from the world, we're trying to form a separate society, and we're attempting to live as if we're in the new earth when we're not. We may be exiles, but we want to lay claim to some land of our own that we can say is ours and not yours. We want to stake out our own territory, and so we try to establish a city within a city. It's one of my problems with Christian culture in America. And we mimic the world, and then we call it Christian. We try to baptize and sanitize the world's society and just simply put a Christian spin on it. Let me tell you, we'd be far more effective to engage the world where they are as Christians who are not tainted by and compromised by those things. Now, I will grant to you that sometimes that approach sounds appealing. I think I mentioned last week the societies of the Mennonites, the Amish, and so forth. Sometimes that looks like a very appealing lifestyle, right? You just go and live among that community of like-minded people, don't have to worry about the world and what's going on out there. It doesn't matter who's in office, right? It doesn't matter who's governing. You've got your own little society. You live in your own little world. And everything's fine in the world where you live. That sounds appealing sometimes. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to turn our back on society? And so often, it seems it would be much easier to just stick our heads in the sand. I mean, given this past election that we've just been through, I think as Christians we might be tempted to sit back and say to the world around us, you made your bed, now you lie in it. Right? But as we've seen from Jeremiah, that's not how God would have us live. We are called to make an impact on those around us. And yes, this world is running headlong into destruction. But our presence is supposed to be a mitigating influence. We are supposed to be restraining that, if you will. We're supposed to be holding that back. And so if we simply withdraw, we are not seeking the wholeness or the wellness or the soundness of the city in which we dwell. I mean, notice that Jeremiah didn't say to the exiles, permit the welfare of the city, as if to say, don't you stand in the way. You see, our rules of engagement don't allow for mere passivity. It's not just enough to say, well, I won't disrupt the welfare of the city. I'll let them pursue welfare if that's what they want to do. No, we are commanded to seek it, to actively pursue it. Now, of course, it won't be a permanent peace. Any peace we're able to achieve will not be permanent. I mean, after all, this world is passing away. But our presence in this world should serve as some indication of what God will bring about when he establishes his kingdom. You see? We are here for a reason. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be that city set on a hill. God has called us to interact with the people of the world. And you know, I've often heard Christians quote passages like 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul tells the Corinthians not to associate with immoral people. And they use that as an excuse for withdrawing from the world. But if you look at the context, you'll find the Apostle Paul is not talking about the world. He's talking about those who claim to be brothers but behave this way, right? In fact, he goes on in the very next verse, in verse 10, to say, listen, I'm not talking about getting away from immoral people altogether. That would require getting out of the world, he says. No, God has called us to be witnesses in this present evil age. And according to our rules of engagement, we cannot simply withdraw. But then there's the second impulse that exiles can have living a forced exile in a foreign land. And that is conformity. I mean, since we have to be in the world, sometimes it seems that it would be much easier if we could just be of the world as well, right? And we can get weary in well-doing. We can get lax in our discernment, and we find it difficult often to keep up our guard. I mean, wouldn't it be just simple enough to give up our distinctives, to let the world squeeze us into its mold, as we heard this morning? Or to adopt their pluralistic worldview. I mean, we could still talk about our Savior. We could still talk about the love of God. We just couldn't talk about it in an exclusive way. Right? You know what? The world doesn't care that you talk about Jesus as Savior. The world doesn't care that you talk about the love of God. What the world cares about is when you say it is exclusive. When you say there is one way of salvation, there's only one Savior of the world. And when you say that the love of God is not given indiscriminately to everyone, the same. That's when people get offended, right? When you say that Christianity is the only way, then you offend people. So wouldn't it be easier just to simply adopt the ways of the world? Well, to take that approach requires some way of mitigating our differences, lessening our differences, and focusing on whatever common ground we could find. And you know, throughout history, Christians have tried that. They've ended up blending the beliefs of Christians with the beliefs of the world around them. It's the if you can't beat them, join them approach, right? But that's syncretism. It's a compromise. It's a corruption of the truth. And it is an abandoning of our identity as exiles to become Babylonians. You see, the Jews could have abandoned their Jewishness, their distinctiveness as the people of God, and just simply become Babylonians, right? But that's not what they were called to do. That was a real danger for the Jews, especially given Jeremiah's instruction to, in some sense, become active members of the community. I mean, remember, they were to build houses and plant gardens and promote the welfare of the city. And that kind of involvement always poses a threat. Can we interact with the pagans around us and still maintain our identity? Can we remain faithful to our calling? As we've said, the Jews could have indeed become just like the Babylonians. And we can become just like the world. And so as Paul told the Ephesians, we have to remember, instruction is direct. We must not live like the Gentiles. Paul says they are blind and their thinking is futile. It may seem easier to simply be absorbed into the culture, but that's not how God would have us live. And that contradicts our rules of engagement. And since the world does not know true peace, since the world does not understand what it means to be whole, then if we're truly going to seek the welfare of the city, we must remain distinctive. We have to keep our distinctive perspective. I mean, the world lives according to a fractured worldview. But if we operate biblically, we're going to be operating from a consistent and comprehensive worldview. Do you know that whenever the world makes sense, they are borrowing from a Christian worldview? When the world doesn't make sense, it shows their inconsistency. It shows how fractured their worldview is. And so indeed, we bring perspectives to the tables that the world would not otherwise consider. And so if we allow ourselves to be absorbed by the world, we won't genuinely seek the welfare of the city. We can't. So we have to learn to interact with society around us without compromising our identity. We must remain a distinct people who belong to another kingdom, and yet our presence should benefit the world around us. That's a lot, isn't it? That is indeed a grand calling. But that's what we are called to do. And then there's that impulse of conquest. As exiles, we are sometimes tempted to get defensive. We begin to feel like we're in the world to overthrow it. We have to force the world to think like us. We have to force them to live like us. We have to force them to act like us. Folks, Christians can sometimes get overly aggressive and even caustic. I mean, like Peter, we're ready to draw our sword at a moment's notice and take on the world. But you know, we're not very good at it. It's not our calling. It just doesn't fit. And that's why it didn't work for Peter either. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about that scene, but I spent some time considering that whole scenario where Jesus is being apprehended and Peter tries to defend Christ. Do you remember that? Most of the time when we look at passages like that, we're focusing on other issues, and rightfully so. There's a lot of theological things that we need to concentrate on in passages like that. But just think for a moment about how the whole scene plays out. You know, when I think about it, Peter provided a little comic relief for the situation. In my mind, Peter was like the Barney Fife of soldiers. I mean, just picture it in your mind. He draws his sword. He's ready to get it on, right? And so the brave and impetuous Peter strikes his blow. But all he gets is the young man's ear. How bad do you have to be with a sword to only get an ear? Right? I mean, the only thing worse would be to miss the target altogether. You remember whenever Jesus tells Peter, listen, put your sword away, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Well, if Peter's depending on his fencing skills, he's going to be the first to go, right? And my point, folks, anyway, is that Peter was a fisherman, not a soldier. And it showed. And in the same way, folks, as Christians, hostility doesn't become us. We don't do it well. Right? We are not called to be cruel and violent toward the world. We are not called to force conversions. I mean, if the history of the church has taught us anything at all, it's taught us that you can baptize an unbeliever, but if God hasn't worked in his heart, all you end up with is a wet pagan. Right? And so as Scripture tells us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not carnal. We are not battling people. We are battling idolatrous, vain, rebellious imaginations, is what the Bible says. High imaginations that exalt themselves against God. We are battling the high imaginations of idolatrous, unregenerate men. Even so, the inclination to seek conquest may plague us still, because we can engage in verbal warfare, and so many Christians today fall to that temptation. We can become overbearing and condemning, but that doesn't fit our rules of engagement. Though we are not to compromise, our task also is not to overthrow this world. We are not called to set up the kingdom of God here and now. I guarantee you the kingdoms of this world will be defeated. I can say that with all certainty because that's not my promise. That's the promise of God. But I can tell you also that that victory will not come by an army of saints. We will be there. There will be an army of saints behind him. But I can tell you that the Bible's very clear. This world will not be brought into subjection by the mass multitude of the saints as they follow after their Lord in battle. The battle will be won. The world will be subjected by the word that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And so as Luther's famous hymn reminds us, he must win the battle. Right? And therefore, that makes sense of all those passages. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not our place. God will do it. In his time. In his way. In his will. And so I want you to see that all of those are inappropriate ways of interacting with the world. Whether it's withdrawal, or whether it's conformity, or whether it's conquest. Those are all inappropriate ways as believers that we would interact with this world, this exiled nation and city in which we live. And so indeed, withdrawal, conformity, and conquest are not our models for our rules of engagement. But as we close tonight, I want you to realize there is a fourth way to live as exiles. As I said a moment ago, it's counterintuitive. But it is the will of God. And that is, we must participate in society without becoming like them. We must engage the world without losing our identity. We must be involved without being caustic. We must be faithful to what God has said is his will, and we must proclaim as his ambassadors what the truth of God's word says without being violent. That is our calling. So the scripture has another image that it uses, another motif that it uses to describe our engagement with the world. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, it's that of ambassadorship. We talked a little about this when we talked about our responsibility to honor the king. We are commanded by God, called by God, to represent our king as ambassadors in this hostile world. And so therefore, if we're an ambassador, we cannot withdraw from this world. An ambassador engages the society to whom he is sent. But we can't conform to this world either, for the ambassador doesn't become just like those among whom he lives, for he loses his ability to be an ambassador when he becomes just like them. True. We must maintain our identity. And an ambassador cannot function and do his job when he adopts a vitriolic attitude, a caustic attitude, a hateful and condemning attitude. No, the ambassador is, in some sense, a diplomat. And that's what the Word of God says is our high calling. That the Word of the Lord and that the beauty of God be represented. Now, the Bible tells us that quite often the world will respond hostily to the witness we provide. But the hostility is supposed to come from them, not from us. Do you see? This is important. And we must be, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of our King, we must be willing to accept and receive whatever hostilities and insults might be hurled against us. For then we are reminded, just as the Scripture says, that if the world hates us, it's because it first hated our Savior. Right? And as the apostles, can we do what the apostles did whenever they were taken captive and they were punished for preaching in Christ's name? You know how they left there? They didn't leave there complaining and moaning and saying, my rights have been violated. I'm going to file a suit against those who have beaten me. No. They went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's our calling. To live as exiles in this world and to seek the welfare of the city where God has called us, that we might be a witness to our King. Indeed, he has issued our marching orders, and we are to actively pursue the welfare of that city where God has placed us, where he has called us to serve as his ambassadors. And God himself will take care of the rest. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.